Didn't you just love getting up yesterday and today? Because it's boot baby season. I'm like, I'm probably going to be sweating in these later today, but I'm wearing them, by golly. Because fall is on the way, and I'm so excited for a change. Got a quick announcement for you. As you can see, our campus is full of people, as you know from the parking lot. One of the things that's going to be so attractive to you when you leave here is they're going to pull up some In-N-Out trucks, and that smell is going to be so delicious, and you're going to be so drawn to that truck, but don't do it. Don't go there, because they can only carry so many burgers. And they ain't for you. They're for the people in the conference. And so I'm just saying, resist the urge. It's going to be tempting, but walk on by. This is your test. We're going to give you a couple of tests. And we told you when we started that we were going to have fun. So in just a moment, we're actually going to play a game and get into a little fun. But let's pray first. Father, thank you that there is a crispness in the air, that you change, you ordain the seasons to change, and yet you never do. And so we thank you most of all for that, that we can trust you, that we can depend on you, that you are ever faithful. And thank you for doing that in a big and mighty way right in front of us, right here, right now. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So I did say we'd have fun. We're going to have fun. And I think a game's the great way to do that. So I have a couple of helpers. They're going to man the aisles because they've got prizes. So here's the game. I'm going to read an excerpt from a document. And if you know what the document is, jump to your feet and shout it out, all right? And you will be a winner. And my Carol Merrills will come and find you, okay? So here we go. Now, you got to listen really well. And those of you that are coming in, remember, come down, move in, so that we leave room for ladies. So, all right, are you listening? Here we go. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. Stand to your feet. And we have a winner. It is, I don't know if you heard her, this document. Let me give you another hint. Let's see how many more of you can get it. Listen to this. 67 years ago. It is the Gettysburg Address. Exactly. Okay, so now, bonus points. They're dying. They got sacks full of t-shirts. Is there anyone in this room who had one of those faithful teachers that through song or poetry had you know this and you can stand up and recite the Gettysburg Address right now? Anybody in the house? Can anybody do it? Big prizes. Okay. That's okay, but we do know it. Okay, ladies, you can sit down. Thank you. And thank you, Joyce, for answering that well and correctly. The Gettysburg Address is the most famous presidential speech ever given in our country. It was given in the middle of what? What event? The Civil War, when brother was fighting brother. And as I read this text today, I thought that is exactly where Israel stands today. It's what led Israel to the place that we read last week, actually, in 3 verses 1. Let's read it together in our Bibles. That was the beginning of a long war between those who had been loyal to Saul and those who had been loyal to David. So I go, that? What is that? Well, that could have been the death of Joab's brother. That could have led to it. But no, I think the war began long before that. David's been warring for 15 years now. So it had to begin before. And where did it begin? All the way back to 1 Samuel 18. What was happening then? Well, at the time, David was the armor bearer for Saul. They were warring against their enemies. They had gone out and slaughtered thousands and won and were coming back to camp. And the women came out to greet them and they were singing songs over them. But guess what? There's a little problem with the songs that they sang, because you know what? They made David look better than Saul. Big problem. And so, in 1 Samuel 18, Verses 9, we find, so from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Drop down to verse 12. For Saul was afraid of him and he was jealous because the Lord had left him, Saul. He was now with David. In verse 29, he became even more afraid of him and he remained David's enemy for how long? For the rest of his life. And civil war erupted in the nation of Israel, ladies. What unfolds in these chapters rivals what you would find on any miniseries on TV today. Think Downton Abbey or House of Cards. It's a story full of intrigue and power-hungry people who stop at nothing to get what they want. They jockey for position, they lie, they manipulate, they seek revenge, and they murder. One man stands in stark contrast to this, and that man is David. Never once does he strive to take the kingship God had promised him, but he trusts God, waiting patiently for him to remove all obstacles. You see, striving for power and control, oh, that's really easy to do. We see it all over the pages we're going to read today. Trusting God, now that's hard. And that's what David does. Today, you're going to witness the rebirth of a nation, the nation of Israel. But there's going to be a lot of birth pangs to get there. As we open this lesson, the nation is split into two parts. You've got Ish-bosheth in the north, and he has 11 of the 12 tribes with him. And then in the south, you have David, and he has one tribe, the tribe of Judah. And that's what we have, brother warring against brother. And you see that in the text as cousins and nephews are involved and everybody's related to somebody. That's what happens. When we study the Bible, one of the things we talk about is look for repetition. We always say that's a good Bible technique. And what I saw as I read these two chapters and a few verses into five is a word that was used frequently. It's the word all Israel. It's in 3:9, 10, where it uses the term from Dan to Beersheba. Well, that actually is from the north end to the south end, meaning all of it, all of it. It goes on in 12, 19, this is of chapter 3, 21, 32, 34, 35, 36, 37, 41, 51, 53, 55, all Israel. Why is that significant, ladies? It's significant because God's intention from the beginning was that Israel be a united kingdom. And there's no surprise here. We believe the same thing. In America, we make a pledge. I want you guys to say a little bit of it with me. You know it really well. We say we want to be one under indivisible, not able to divide. We say that about ourselves. And yet, we've lived through this very same thing. We've done it too. Every citizen knows this by heart. The unity we speak of in America is the same unity God wanted for Israel. Yet, here they stand, divided, not united at all. Does that have a familiar ring to it? How many of us can say the same about our family, our home, our city, or our country? I think this lesson is packed with so many valuable lessons for us today. It's going to be awesome. So open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 3, and let's look at the way power is used and misused in this passage of Scripture. We're going to see a grab for power, three things, a grab for power. We're going to see there's a real gore. It's gory in power. And we're going to see a glorious transfer to power. So the grab for power. Last week, Elizabeth did a phenomenal job of setting us up and showing us that the house of David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And what happens, ladies, when dynasties grow weak? Panic sets in. All kinds of panic. And I would say all kinds of crazy. There is all kinds of crazy going on in this passage. You can't make this stuff up. It's crazy. So let's focus on the key players in the passage, the people, to see if we can learn what's happening. So the first one that jumps out is Abner. And I think what we learn from Abner is that it's never too late for a turnaround. The scoop on him is found in verse 6. And what does verse 6 say? While there was war, Abner was making himself strong. Making himself strong. What does he do to make himself strong? Well, first, he installs Ish-bosheth as king, who wasn't the anointed king. And later in the passage, it's revealed that Abner knew that. So why did he do that? Second, he's accused of sleeping with Saul's concubine. Text isn't clear, does he or doesn't he? It doesn't really say, but he's sure accused of it. And what we know is in the ancient Near East cultures, it was the successor's right to inherit the harem. So sleeping with Saul's concubine would have been a grab for power. So maybe he set a weak little mealy toast king, Ish-bosheth, up because he was like planning to grab the power out of his hand. So I'm gonna install him, even though I know he's not the one, and then I'm gonna make this power grab over here. And so maybe that's what was going on. All we know is when Ish-bosheth confronts him about what had happened, Abner reacts harshly, angrily, so much so that Ish-bosheth, he doesn't say another word. Zip. Little milquetoast guy. He's like, "Ooh, I'm not going to say that. Like, ooh, I'm not going to say another thing to him again." Granted, accusing someone, coming in with both guns blazing, is not a good way to handle conflict, i.e., we got tons of messages on it. Come see them. We got a field guide we'd love to give you. Ask your leader. She can make it available. We know this isn't the way to go about it. Abner didn't deny what he did. No, he actually defends it. Like, what? After all I've done for you, and this is what you have to say about me? He didn't say, "I didn't do it." Because you know, when you got your hand in the cookie jar and someone's like, "You got your hand in the cookie jar." Me? I don't have my hand in the cookie jar. Like, you want to jump to the defense. That's what we do when we're guilty. I don't know if he was. The text doesn't tell us if he was. But oh my, he has a really harsh defensive reaction. I think the funny thing is here, at this very moment when he's accused, I think it's like yanking the chain. I think he's like, "Whoa, I've been caught with my hand in the cookie jar, and now I realize not only have I sinned, that would be a sin, it would be sin, and it would also be opposing God." And I think at that moment, he was cut to the quick. And I think he was like, "Whoa, what am I doing here? I know God appointed David to be the king. And I went about setting up this guy so I could do whatever I want to do. And it's wrong." And he did an about face. Isn't that great? Isn't it great when you're caught with your hand in the cookie jar if you just realize I'm wrong and I need to do a 180? I think that's what he did. And so he goes to David's camp. And as he goes, his actions are marked again by the repetition of the phrase, "He went in peace." That occurs in 3:21, 22, and 23 after he meets with David. And I don't think David was a dumb guy. David is a brilliant strategist. I don't think he just didn't sniff out Abner. I think he took Abner at his word. And he sent him in peace. I think Abner appeared to David to have good intentions. And then there's David. What do we learn from David? Oh, I think we learn that little things add up to be big things from David. Again, Elizabeth last week touched on the beginning of chapter 3. And what we learn is all these years, fighting ain't all David's been doing. No, he's got 6 wives now and 6 sons, each one by a different wife. We got a name for that here in the USA. That is called, somebody say the word. What is it? Polygamy. He's a polygamist. Hello? Anybody in there? Like, not only do we in this room have an issue with David's sister wives, God does too. I mean, that's what they are. You know, we've seen it. That's the show you can relate to. That's what's going on. It's ugly when you got a bunch of women to contend. Because not only does he have all those wives, what else does he have? A bunch of concubines. He doesn't even tell us the number. Wow. He's got his own harem. Because why? Because all the other nations did it. That's what they did. Remember, all the other nations had a king, so we want a king. All the other nations, the king gets a harem, so I'm going to build my harem. I'm going to do it. But God is opposed to that. That goes against what God said. You saw that last week. So little thing becomes a bigger thing. He adds to that by then asking for Michal, if I was Hebrew, but I'm not, and so I'm going to call her Michael. I mean, come on, that's how we say it here. This is Michael. So he asked for her back. So what's the problem with that? This is so crazy, isn't it? Who could make this up? Okay, she was his first wife. All right, let's just be honest. We love romantic comedies in this room, don't we? We do, and we want to be like, oh, he's asked for his first wife back, and they're going to go off into the sunset and what? And live happily ever after. It doesn't happen, ladies. It doesn't happen. What's the problem? Well, the text, let's read it. Let's read it. 3:15. So he says, I want you to give her back to me. And Ishbosheth sent and took Michal from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way. Is this just ripping your guts out or what? It did mine. I'm like, you, what? Divorce hurts badly. Because what God unites in marriage, he doesn't want divided. I don't care if it's the first one or the second one or the whatever one. That's what we see here. And so was David doing the political thing? Maybe. There's a lot of reasons it would have been good for him to do this. It would have accomplished three things. It would demonstrate he harbors no ill will toward the house of Saul. Secondly, it would reinforce his position as Saul's son-in-law. He had been Saul's son-in-law, and that would have given him a rightful path to the throne. And three, it would win the affection of all the 11 tribes under Ishbosheth. But the problem, ladies, is it breaks God's law. That's the problem. The effect is so gut-wrenchingly played out right before us. And for Michael, I think that moment set a root of bitterness deep in her heart. And I know a little about that because I've done the same myself. She begins to grow cold towards David, or maybe instantly, like, oh my gosh. And her view of him is deeply marred from this point forward. Stay tuned. This story ain't over. This has devastating effects as these two live in the same house, undivorced. Oh yeah, they're married, I guess. I don't know if you would call it that, but the text calls it that. It will call him her husband later. But what do you think that marriage is like? Oh yeah, she lives in the palace, but I don't think it's much of a marriage. David does a few things right, though. A lot of little things right as well. So I think those are some things that begin to weaken him. And we will see the effect of that as time goes forward. What does he do right here? He trusts God unfailingly. Trust God. He assumes the best in people, not the worst. And he truly grieves the death of his enemies, whether it's what the king should do or whether it's because it was his heart. That's what he does. He always acts justly on their behalf, and this makes him a king worth following and one the people will deeply love. Everything he does, they love because he demonstrates love to them. Grabbing for power and control, ladies, it comes so easy to me, I'm sure to some of you. It comes so easy that even the disciples did it. At the Last Supper, the night before Jesus died. Can you imagine? But there they are in flying colors, jockeying for position to determine who's going to sit on your left and who's going to sit on your right. There they are. What were they doing? Grabbing for power. What a mess we are, aren't we? We're a mess. We can dress up our grabbing. We can defend it even as something good, but it sounds a lot like these kinds of things. Well, I know the kind of teacher my son needs. I mean, he's got some really special issues, and so I'm just going to request so-and-so. Or, well, I'm just trying to help my husband, and so I'm going to keep right on doing what I'm doing. because he needs help. Or one of my personal favorites, I'm just trying to eat healthily. I'm on the XYZ plan, Whole30 macro base. I don't care. Put in your favorite one. That's what I'm doing. I'm just getting healthy, strong. Oh, yeah. And I want to lose that extra 15 pounds I've got. I mean, goodness. Power and control, we grab for it in all the ways of things that we can control in our life. Me, I struggle most with my mouth. Sometimes the ability to speak gets me into trouble. I talk when I should listen. I overtalk. Recently, I had a friend love me enough to tell me how much the words I was using were managing our conversation and hurting our relationship. So hard to hear. So thankful, God, that you use that tool. Where are you grabbing for power in your life? Is it with your kids? Picking teachers, picking teams? Is it with your husband? Maybe it's in your community or at your place of employment. Stop striving, even though it's so easy to do, to just like, oh, he just needs a little help with the planning. I'm just going to do a little of this and a little of that. Trust God. That's what David did. I love that we looked at Psalm 37 last week. I love verse 5. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll do what? He'll give you the desires of your heart. You don't have to run get them. You don't have to go find them. He'll give it to you. And that takes us to the glory of power. When people grab for power like we have seen, it can turn ugly. And ugly often leads to death. And so, Joab, what do we learn from this man? Well, I think taking matters into your own hands can be deadly. Joab is David's prize general. Think 4-star, 5-star, however many stars is the most stars. He's got them. That's who he is. He's also David's nephew. Do you see how it's all in the family? Oh my goodness, Abner was a cousin to Saul. This is the nephew of David. I mean, it's all in the family because remember, this was a nation united that we have divided. Like Michal, he lets bitterness take root. The effect of the bitterness, well, Hebrews talks about that. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one let a root of bitterness, no one fail to the attain of God, that no root of bitterness spring up. And what happens when it does, though? And cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. That's what happens. When you let that thing plant itself in your heart, you're not just going to hurt you. You're going to more than likely hurt those you love the most. That's what happens with bitterness. And that's what happens with Joab. One of the fallouts of bitterness towards others is it causes us to misjudge actions and wrongly interpret what people do, even when their motives are pure and right. Joab and Abner, true, they were enemy generals in a time of war. And it is true that Abner had killed Joab's brother, though I loved Elizabeth's explanation, like two kids in the yard. He didn't want to. He kept saying, quit following me, don't do this. And yet it had happened. It's war. And that planted that seed of revenge in his heart, a root. Joab's sin was he didn't dig it out. He let it fester and he let it grow. And that bitterness led him to accuse Abner of deceiving David, even though the text gives no evidence for that. And what's the result of all of that? Abner, a highly decorated military man, dies the victim of revenge. And what's the fallout for Joab? Did you read verse 29? Oh my goodness, the bitterness and root he had set cost his family and his lineage. Everyone born in his family from this point forward will be forever cursed. What a waste for everyone. This is the saddest thing I can imagine. Civil war has a cost, ladies. When you divide a house, when you divide a kingdom, it's costly, it's high. And then the second thing we learn is that no man can serve two masters. That's the title I would write across chapter 4. Ishbosheth loses courage after he learns of Abner's death. Well, for good reason. Remember, he's kind of a weak king anyway. This was his strong man, and the strong man's down. I'm like shaking in my boots now, and I think that's what he's done. He should. Ishbosheth's daddy, Saul, had some special forces, shall we say. I mean, think KGB or SS. That's who these guys were. That's what they were dispatched to do. That's who these two guys, Baanah and Rechab, that's who they were. And I think at this moment, Abner's dead. They see the writing on the wall, and they're ready to jump ship. That's what's happening. With Saul gone, they set their sight on gaining favor of the new king. They can see what's happening. They're no dummies. They've been executing justice silently for Saul and Ishbosheth. And so they'll now go to great lengths to take matters into their hands and do what they believe is right. And what is it they believe is right? Assassination. They assassinate Ishbosheth in his bed. That's what they do. Don't call it anything pretty. It's not. It's assassination. You can't serve two masters. Ishbosheth was their king, and they killed him. This is gory, and there's no glory in sight for these two. They bring Ishbosheth's head back on a platter. So to speak, they carry it in to David, thinking that they'll win his favor. And instead, they lose their lives as David executes justice for a horrible act. Striving for power, ladies, in your life and mine, it's gory business. Few of us here in this room have been caught up in murder, but oh, how I think we can relate to killing something. We can set our heart on something and we can wrap our hands around it so tightly that we can't let go. We'll go to great lengths to obtain it, whatever it is. One of my childhood friends did this. I was born and raised in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and so was she. We went to college, she married out of college, and life began. But she was always looking for that better job for her husband. She always wanted to move to the bigger house. And of course, put her kids in private Christian school. But of course, when her folks died, she got an inheritance and set her sights on Dallas because it's bigger and it's better here. They sought counsel from no one. They bought a bigger, better house, leaving the old one behind on the market. Her husband changed jobs to make her happy. The market turned. The Oklahoma house didn't sell. And 3 years later, they lost everything. His job, their house, all the furnishings inside, many in her family passed down for generations. At 54, he went to work for minimum wage at Home Depot to have food on the table. Her striving killed them financially. It nearly ended their marriage, crushed their kids. So what are you holding on to so tightly that it's killing you, or worse, the people that you love most in life? Are you exhausted today from striving to control all the details? Does life operate on your schedule, your time, your way? Cease striving and know there is a better way. There's a little corny old saying, let go and let God. It used to be emblazoned on things in Christian bookstores, and it is a corny saying, but it's true. If he's God, he's got it. You don't have to make things happen, ladies. Let go. Give it up. And never forget that your heart is deceitful. It's deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand what we think? Which is why you need people in your life to help you. And that takes us to the beautiful, glorious transfer of power in those first five verses of chapter 5. It's what happens. Lincoln, in our own Civil War, drew on Jesus' idea of a house divided for a speech to the Republican convention. Listen to what he said. A house divided cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect this nation to be dissolved. I do not expect this house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. Just like America in our own Civil War, Israel will cease to be divided. Chapter 5 opens and she unites. When what Abner began way back before his death comes to full fruition, as Israel willingly chooses, David doesn't force them, David never makes them to come under his leadership. And my last truth I take away is that God keeps his promises no matter how long it takes. You can count on it. David never forced his way to the kingship. He waits 21 years to receive what God had promised him as a teenager, to be the king over a united Israel. I love that God never forces his will on us either. It's beautifully told in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any of you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and I will dine with you and you with me." You see, God wants a relationship with you ladies desperately, but he's a perfect gentleman. He'll never force his way in your door. You've got to invite him. I think the most glorious transfer that can ever take place on this earth is the one that occurs when a woman decides that she's a sinner and that she cannot save herself, no matter how hard she tries. It is at that moment that she can recognize, I need a Savior, and I'm going to put my trust in God. And I'm going to ask him to take over. It's a choice we make. We choose at that moment to give up my way, my will, and do things his will and his way. Give up your will, your way. Do it his will, his way. Have you come to that place in your life where you have given control of everything to Jesus Christ? It's a simple but glorious transfer that can take place. It can take place today. Talk to your leader. She'd love to walk you through it. And I'm going to close with this verse. David has a son. We haven't gotten there. But he's going to have a son by some kind of dicey methods. His name is Solomon. He writes an awesome book that I think he learned at his daddy's knee. And in Ecclesiastes, he writes these words that I'm sure his daddy told him. He, God, makes everything beautiful. In my time. No. Oh, no, that's not what it says. In its time, in his time is what it's implying. God makes everything beautiful in his time. It took 21 years for this to happen. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. He is a lover of your soul. He is a jealous God, though. He wants it. He wants it all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for confronting me with the ways I grab for power and control those around me. And help us all today to look inside and just ask, where are we doing that in our lives? Help us stop it and help us give control rightfully back. Sometimes I have to do it every day. I grab every day for it back. I grab a hold of that steering wheel and I drive off down the road. Help me stop it. Help me let you be king of my heart. In your name I pray. Amen.